The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Friends, we're going to talk to God now. I'm going to ask him to help us think clearly and carefully about what he has said to us. Father God, we thank you very much that you have not only made us and loved us, but you have also spoken to us, told us what you are like. Father, we do ask now that you would help me to speak clearly. Father, you'd help us, all of us, to understand what you are saying. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would give us the determination and the courage to respond rightly to Jesus as you would have us. We ask this in his name. Amen. I was wondering if it would be all right with you if I might introduce you to Jesus this morning. Okay. Didn't really expect a response, but, you know, because I was going to do it anyway. I've got a photo of him here. A photo speaks a thousand words. Do you know this Jesus? This is baby Jesus. You might have met him at Christmas time. There he is with his mum and with Joseph. They're from, they look as though they're from Scandinavia or Northern Europe somewhere. They're quite Caucasian. Baby Jesus is, as you can see, he's glowing. I've had 3 children. None of them glow. That in itself is quite unusual. You can also see that baby Jesus is of quite a lot of interest to livestock. Not just any livestock, though. Only show-grade livestock. Very, very neatly groomed. And particularly a camel who has had a run-in with a Christmas tree. Do you know that, Jesus? I have another picture of him here. Do you know this Jesus? You can see at least there's some consistency with his baby pictures here. Also glowing. Very pale skin, blue-green eyes, and an incredibly neatly trimmed beard, and note, perfect skin. Do you know this Jesus? Oh, there's another one. This Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? It's popular Jesus. He's one of the boys. He's your mate. He's your friend. He hangs out with you. Do you know that Jesus? You see, we could go on and on. We could talk about Jesus the revolutionary. There he is. Sort of shay Jesus. We could have Jesus and use him to coerce for political advantage. Well, one back. Voting Republican makes baby Jesus cry. Imagine it would. We could go on, and we would get more and more confused, for there is great confusion about who Jesus is. And that's a problem. Because you see, if you're confused about who someone is, who they really are, then you're also going to be confused about how you should treat them, how you should respond to them. If you're confused or mistaken about who they really are, then you'll be confused or mistaken about what impact they might have on you. Confused about what they want from you. Confused about how to treat them, how to respond to them. Of course, the greatest modern example of this is Lois Lane. Everybody knows who Lois Lane is? Lois Lane is madly in love with Superman. Lois Lane goes weak at the knees when she sees him in his skin-tight suit. When he turns up, she smiles and goes all kind of gooey. She trusts him totally. She would follow him anywhere because he is Superman. She's madly in love with Superman. However, Clark Kent, she has very little time for. She's rude to Clark Kent. She treats him as somebody less than her. She's rude to him. Why does she treat Clark Kent that way? Well, she doesn't know who he is. She's confused about his real identity. She can't see past what is right in front of her. And so because she doesn't know who Clark Kent is, she treats him poorly. Because she is confused about Clark Kent's true identity, she doesn't respond to him properly. There is great confusion about Jesus' true identity. And therefore, there is confusion about how you should treat him, how you should treat him properly. Now, look, it may not be a big deal. If Jesus is simply a glowing baby in a manger, if he is simply a catchphrase to put to your political cause to bolster support, well, then it doesn't really matter how you treat him, does it? It doesn't really matter how you respond to him. And yet, if he is more than that, if he's more than simply a catchphrase or a baby in a manger or a picture on the wall, if he is in fact powerful and important and significant, if he can really affect your life, then it's vitally important that we should be clear on who he really is and how we should really respond to him. And so this morning I'm going to invite you to reassess, to reconsider who Jesus really is, and therefore to reassess how he should be responded to. The way we're going to reassess our understanding of Jesus is by listening to him speak. We heard it read for us a moment ago. We're going to spend some time going through it together. Let me give you a little bit of background to those words, though. They were recorded by a man called Mark, who wrote his account of Jesus' life about 35 years after Jesus had said the things that we were going to look at. So it's like he was writing something today, that something monumental that happened in the late 70s. Many of us were alive in the late 70s. We can remember what happened then. 35 years is not that long. Jesus, of course, was a man. He was born, as Phil said earlier, about 2,000 years ago. He was born in a country called Israel, a country which at the time was occupied by the Roman Empire. It was like us being occupied by the Americans. They were the superpower of the day. Jesus was born into a nation that God had cared for and loved and led and spoken to. He'd born into a nation that God had made some pretty significant promises to over the years. He was born a Jew. Now, Jesus was the first child in the family. He was the oldest son. And although he was biologically the child of his mother, Joseph was not his father. Now, we're told, if you remember the Christmas story, that his conception had been brought about by God himself. So we have Jesus who is completely human, born of a normal, everyday woman, and Jesus who was completely God, conceived by God himself in Mary. Now, from what we know about Jesus, he led a reasonably normal kind of childhood. He was certainly aware that he was both God and man. But from what we know, he grew up probably working a trade. Back in the day, what happened is that if Dad did a certain job, you did a certain job. We know Joseph was a craftsman, possibly a carpenter or a stonemason. Jesus probably followed in those footsteps. He was a normal man working a normal job until he was about 30. Then he started teaching people about God. He was commissioned by God, publicly declared to be God's son, and he started doing those things that we heard about from the kids' talk this morning. He started doing miracles, teaching people, doing incredible things, healing people, and he was incredibly powerful, and persuasive and popular. He traveled the country, and wherever he went, crowds flocked to him. Wherever he was, people engaged with him, and he engaged with everybody, from the lowest of the low to the most significant people around. Rich and poor alike, he dealt with them. People followed him. They gave up their work. They traveled around after him, hundreds, possibly thousands of people, and he chose a dozen to be his closest followers. We know them as disciples. And what we're going to do this morning is pick up an account of a conversation that Jesus has with those 12, and no doubt with a few others who are listening in. I'm going to put the words of the Bible up on the screen so that you can follow along and you can see where we're getting this from. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. What's happening? Jesus is walking with his friends. We know where he'd been. We know he's walking to a district around a major city of Caesarea Philippi. It's about a 50-kilometer walk. It's a fair way. They've got a fair bit of time. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" See, just as there is confusion over who Jesus is today, so too there was confusion over who Jesus was when he was alive. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." See, the short answer is Jesus. Look, there are divergent opinions out there about you. There is some confusion out there about you. Some people think you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a significant teacher around a few years ago. He'd been killed, and people are wondering if you're him kind of back under a different guise. Or Jesus, other people think you're one of the great historical figures from our past, kind of, again, come back to teach us and lead us. And others, well, they're not sure on the details, but they're pretty sure you're important. You're someone special. You're one of the prophets. 2,000 years, what has changed? Not a lot, really, has it? There are still a wide range of views on who Jesus is. Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is a great historical figure. Jesus is someone special. Jesus is a guru or a prophet. And we could ask exactly the same question, couldn't we? Who do people say Jesus is? We could talk about it. No doubt Jesus could have had quite a chat with his friends about it. Why do you think they say that? What's led them to that view? But he doesn't do that. Jesus isn't content to let this group around him talk about what other people out there think. He wants to know what they think. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Suddenly the conversation gets a little bit less comfortable, doesn't it? Quite happy talking about what they think. What do I think? I wonder how would you answer? If I stopped now and asked you individually, who do you say Jesus is? How would you answer? You see, when Jesus asks, you give an answer. And so Peter, one of his closest friends, he gives it a crack. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, what we need to do is we need to hit pause here in our kind of our journey through this text, and we need to make sure that we're clear on what has just been said. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Okay? I used to think that for a long time. It's not his surname, it's a title, it's a statement about who he is. A little while ago, I married a couple. It was a lovely wedding. They kindly invited me along to the reception, and because I knew the family quite well, I went along. The best man made a speech. It was quite a good speech as far as best men speeches go. He retold the lovely story of how the couple had got engaged, how the groom had taken his bride-to-be back to his native Scotland, how he'd taken her for this lovely trip up the coast to this piece of land, this area, which was saturated in meaning for him and his family, and there he proposed to her. It was a lovely story, and it was well told. And when he'd finished his story, his speech, the best man handed the bride and the groom an envelope. And inside that envelope was the title for that piece of land. Exactly. There was that kind of response at the wedding. Everyone was like, "Oh, man." And all the men thought, "Man, I wish my best man was that good." But it didn't stop there, you see. So there was the collective, "Ooh, isn't that lovely?" And then they opened it up, and the best man carried on, and he said, "Well, there is title to the land, but there's something else. You see, associated with this land is hereditary title." And there, just like that, that couple were no longer just Mr. and Mrs. Whatever. They were now Lord and lady, whatever, and insisted on being called it for the rest of the night. Rightly so, because they'd just been given a title. That was theirs. Now, Lord didn't become part of their name. It was their title. It was a declaration of who they were. They were now Lord and Lady of that land. And that is exactly what Christ is. It is a title. And it is saturated with expectation. And we heard, as taught to the kids earlier on, Christ means God's appointed king. Christ, Jesus, is the Christ. He is God's appointed, selected leader of his people. He is the Christ. He is the one. Well, the Christ was the one who was going to free his people, lead his people, love his people, provide for his people. The Christ was going to bring an end to this people's suffering. He was going to rule over them perfectly and provide for them completely and protect them totally. God was going to do this for his people through his Christ. The Christ was the one that ruled God's people under God's leadership. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he has dropped an absolute bombshell into the conversation. Do you see that? He is saying, "Jesus, on the basis of all that we've seen you do and say, we think that you are God's king. You're not just a tradie from up north. You're not just a guy with a slightly unusual background. You're not just an incredible teacher or healer or speaker. We think you are a king. We think you are God's king. We think you are the one who is going to free us and love us and save us and provide for us." And Peter's on the money, mostly, as we'll see, because this is what happens next. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious hierarchy, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You see, Jesus is speaking about himself, and he says that what must happen, notice that, not just what will happen, but what must happen, is that he is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the elite, by the rulers, by the nobility, by the powerful and the important. He is going to be killed by them. He's going to suffer and die and rise again. I have no idea what David Scherer said to the Labour Party caucus in his speech after he was elected the leader of that party a few months ago. I don't know. I wasn't part of it. Not a member of the Labour Party. So it's just a guess, but I'm pretty sure I know what he didn't say. Okay? I'm guessing he didn't say, "Friends, thank you very much for appointing me as your leader. Just to let you know, I'm going to suffer as your leader. My intention, friends, is to look weak and powerless. The media and the politicians of all parties will laugh at me and mock me and dismiss me. And I'm going to intend and work hard at pursuing this course. I'm not going to do anything to alter it to the point where I will be killed in my role as your leader." Now, I can't prove to you that he didn't say that, but I'd be pretty surprised, because it's not the kind of thing you say when you've just been declared to be a great leader, is it? You don't say something like that to your followers. Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Christ. He's the leader. He's the king. He's the great one that they've been waiting for. He's the one they're going to follow. Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. The really important people are going to despise me and reject me." And so this is what Peter does. He, Jesus, he speaks plainly about this, his suffering and his death. Peter takes him aside. He begins to rebuke him. He tells him off. You see, there's no confusion here. Peter hasn't got the wrong end of the stick. Jesus is speaking plainly and publicly. Peter can't take it. "What are you doing, Jesus? This is not leadership language. This is not the pep talk that the troops need. This is not kind of your day one of your 100-day manifesto for taking over. What are you doing? No one's going to follow you if you talk like this. This is not leadership language." But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He told Peter off. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." They're some of the harshest words that Jesus ever utters. Do you know that? To his best of friends, he says some of the harshest words he ever says. Why? Because Peter also has misunderstood who Jesus is. He's very, very, very close. You see that? He's got the title right. He understands that Jesus is the Christ. He is a king. He's God's king. He is going to right the wrongs. He's going to free people and lead them and give them peace and hope. But he's not going to do it the way that Peter thinks he should. See, Peter thinks Jesus is going to muster an army, overthrow the Romans. Peter thinks that Jesus' Christness should be shown in physical might or military power or earthly success. And he thinks that Christ is going to care for his people here and now, that we're going to keep on providing all the bread and the fishes, and we're going to keep on walking on the water, and we're going to keep on stilling the storms, and it will be sunny and perfect for the rest of now. He thinks everything's going to be visible and impressive now, but Peter is confused. See, he has misunderstood that Jesus' Christness, his work as God's king, is to do all those things for his people, to love them and serve them and lead them and care for them, but to do it in a different way. He's going to do those things for his people by suffering for them, by being rejected for them, by dying for them. Peter is confused about who Jesus is, and so he is confused about how to respond to him. See, Peter tries to tell Jesus what he should be, rather than following Jesus for the king that he really is. And so Jesus calls the crowd and his disciples together, and he tells them, and he tells us, how you should respond to this kind of king. See, he tells them, I'm not the sort of king that Peter thinks I'm going to be. I am a different kind of king, and this is how you respond to me as this kind of king. He tells us that given he is a king who is going to suffer and die, how we should respond to him. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him and along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, what's the right way to respond to Jesus? Is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And we need to unpack that a little bit, don't we? Because we hear those words and we probably think of things that are a little different to what Jesus means. We hear deny ourselves and we may think, no seconds at dessert time. We think deny ourselves and we think, well, I'll go to Nelson for a holiday instead of Fiji. I'll be denying myself. Right? That's not what Jesus means. To deny ourselves means to not live for ourselves anymore. To deny ourselves means that every option, every choice, every decision we face is not decided by the question, well, what's going to suit me best? What's going to be best for me? To deny ourselves means that the center of gravity in our lives moves away from what is best for me, what suits me best, what is easiest for me, what makes my life better. See, to respond to Jesus is to deny ourselves, to move ourselves out of being center of everything that we do. To respond to Jesus means to take up our cross. Like me, you may have used that phrase when referring to something that's a bit annoying. Oh, that colleague at work, what an annoyance he is. That's my cross to bear. Sometimes we think that a cross to bear is something that's a little bit painful, a little bit bothersome, something that we kind of have to put up with. It's a bit of an irritation. For those listening to Jesus, that is not what taking up your cross meant. If you took up a cross, you were heading in one direction. Nothing to do with the band at all, thankfully. You were heading to your death. Actually, maybe it does have something to do with the band, doesn't it? To take up your cross means that you are heading to death. To take up your cross was a declaration that you're infected with HIV/AIDS. It was to be diagnosed with inoperable cancer. You see, to take up your cross ended in one place. It was to go to die. It was a sign of suffering and pain. It was a sign of how Jesus himself was going to die. And Jesus says that the right way to respond to him is to deny yourself and to so identify with him in his suffering and his pain. And to follow him. To follow him means that every option, every choice, every decision we face is decided by the question, what would Jesus have me do here? To follow him means that the center of gravity in our lives is no longer us. Everything doesn't revolve around us, it revolves around him. His values, his ways, his teachings, they are what inform our decisions and our choices and our actions. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I don't know if any of you are in marketing or advertising, but to tell people that this is the right way to respond to you when you've just been declared to be the king seems crazy, doesn't it? I'm a king, come follow me, deny yourself, identify with me in my death, and follow me. It seems ridiculous. It's said that before his Antarctic expedition, Ernest Shackleton placed an ad like this in his London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. May have been optimistic on the doubtful part. Jesus is saying a similar thing, isn't he? That the right way to respond to his Christness, the right way to respond to him is to deny yourself, to identify with him in his suffering and his pain, and to follow him in every area of your life. To somewhat understatement, it's a significant commitment. But here is why it is worth it. Here is why Jesus calls on people to respond to him in this way. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, the message about Jesus, will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? See, Jesus is saying that to respond to him by denying ourselves and following him is worth it. Because whoever entrusts their life to him, whoever lives for him, whoever denies themselves and lives for him and follows him, he promises that he will save their life. That is what he promises, that he will save their life. Jesus is talking clearly about your eternal life. He's talking about the real you, your heart and your soul, and he is making you an offer. Do you want to save your life? Of course you do. It's the most important thing you have, the most precious thing that you have. Do you want to save your life? The only way you can save your life is to entrust it to this king. Entrust it to this king who dies and rises again. Entrust it to this Christ who dies and rises again for you. Entrust your life to this king by denying yourself and following him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Friends, my aim this morning was to ask you to reassess who Jesus is. We've seen that he's a king. He's God's king. He has suffered and he has died because he wants to save your life. Now, I've not explained how he does that. I've not explained the mechanics of it. That will be done during this coming week. It'll be something that we think through and we explain and we consider. But we have seen a very clear statement of who Jesus says he is. He is a king. He is the Christ. We have heard what he offers, that your life will be saved if you entrust it to him. And we have been told how we must respond to him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, because those who do that will have their lives saved. And he offers to save your life, even this morning. So what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to invite you to have your life saved. I'm going to invite you to have your life saved by entrusting it to this man, this Jesus, the Christ. The way we do that is we speak to God. We ask him to forgive us for not following Jesus the way we should have. We tell him that we are going to obey Jesus here, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And we're going to ask him for his help and his strength to do that today and for the rest of our lives. I'm going to pray the prayer slowly in a moment so that you can repeat it silently in your heart after me. But before we do that, I'm going to leave us with a time of silence so that you in your own heart can consider how you will respond to Jesus, so that you can come before God and decide how you will respond to Jesus, the Christ. Loving God, I admit that I have not followed Jesus as the King he truly is. Please forgive me for this. I can see now that he is your king who alone can save my life. I promise to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow him in everything. God, please assure me that Jesus has indeed saved my life and strengthen me to deny myself and follow him. Amen. Friends, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe for a time, maybe after a time away from Jesus, let me assure you that God has heard that prayer. He has heard it and he has answered it. Jesus is now your king, and that your life is safe with him. Today is a great day for you, a day to smile and rejoice. I'm going to hand things back to Phil now, who's going to explain a couple of other things to you.